me turn in your Bibles to the 25th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25. And we'll read verses 13 to 22. Verses 13 to 22. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, that you would bless it to the end, that it would accomplish every purpose for which it goes forth. Just as you've promised, Father, we know that it will not return void, but it will come back to you, and it will have accomplished every single jot and tittle of what you expect it to. And that is all that we ask this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week was a very interesting week in the news. And one of the things that caught my eye was the prosecutor from the Duke lacrosse scandal, Mike Nifong, who publicly admitted, and this kind of shocked me a little bit, but he publicly admitted that there was no credible evidence to link the three players to the charges filed against them. That's quite an admission. It's one thing to say, there wasn't enough or I made some mistakes, but to admit no credible evidence. Now, I'm sure most of you remember this high-profile case. It dominated the media, especially here on Long Island, since several of the players were from Long Island. And the prosecutor was very public about the charges, and he pursued this case with fervor. But then as months went on, I think everybody that was following it in the paper realized that something just wasn't quite right. Things just weren't adding up. The bottom line is, even prior to this admission, the prosecutor was disbarred. He has been publicly humiliated. And then now admitting that he didn't even have the charges in the beginning. You know, cases such as this, when it seems that a public official has abused the trust of his office, they are particularly troubling to us, aren't they? Those who are in authority over us are expected to have the best interests of the public as their primary goal. And when that trust is violated, especially to a large measure, it bothers us. It makes us feel uncomfortable. We all like to think that we're safe in our communities. We all like to think that our officials are protecting our rights. That is the function of government. Yet in our society, we have had so many scandals that there is a general lack of trust on the part of our public officials. Right here on Long Island, we've had scandals in school boards. How many school board members are now serving time? We've had scandals in fire departments, misuse of funds just recently. We've had building department scandals where the chief building inspector is in a house of a different sort nowadays. There were charges leveled against the previous superintendent of highways right here in Brooklyn of contract fixing. Even the former Brookhaven Town Republican leader was under investigation and had to leave his post. And then high-ranking members of the county executive staff were indicted by the present district attorney. Is there any wonder why there was a general mistrust of public officials? The same thing was true in the days of Paul. We have seen very clearly in the last few weeks that Paul has been in custody on trumped-up charges. And one would think, or one would have hoped, that once he was brought before the judges, that he would have been released. They would have dismissed these bogus charges. But we've seen that's not the case. He has been before the Sanhedrin, and they proved to be as bad as the mob that was in the temple, if not worse. Then he appears before Felix, and even though Felix sees that the charges are false, he keeps him in custody 2 years. Why? Well, in part, he's looking for a bribe. And then before Festus, we see again that even though Festus knows that the charges are false, he suggests that he go back to Jerusalem to be tried. And with that, Paul appeals to Caesar. Now, the text before us this morning gives us some insight into the workings behind the scenes of Roman justice. We are furnished with some details of conversations between Festus and King Agrippa. Now, you know what? It's funny because this portion of Scripture that we just read this morning has led some commentators to say that, you know, there's no way that Luke could have known what this conversation was. This was a private conversation. And so, therefore, some actually say this is a part of Luke's imagination. He's filling in the blanks with what he supposes may have happened. Now, how does Luke obtain this information? Well, we're not told. But it does show the lengths that some people will go to try to discredit the Scripture. Now, of course, those of us who hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, we have no problem with this portion of Scripture. We know that the Holy Spirit was working in Luke, one, to prevent him from adding anything that wasn't true, and even to prevent him from shading or distorting the truth. I mean, that's one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit in presenting the Scriptures to us. But you know, even if you don't take that doctrine into consideration, you have to give Luke the benefit of the doubt. Luke has stated in the beginning of both his books, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, that he has taken it upon himself to make a careful investigation of all the facts surrounding Jesus and the beginning of the Christian church. And you know what? In all the areas that we can double-check his facts with other historians, they have been found to be impeccable. His accuracy is unquestioned. You know, if Luke were found to be inaccurate, even a few times, then we would have grounds to question, you know, how could he come upon this? But that's not the case. So how did Luke get this information? Well, we don't know. Could he have had access to a member of the court who was present for the conversation? Possibly. Did the Holy Spirit just give him this as direct revelation? Possibly. But you know what? Even apart from the doctrine of inspiration, he deserves more than the charge he made it up. Especially when we consider that what he says here is consistent with the character of these men. And that's one of the things that I want to look at this morning. I want to look at this text from a particular perspective. And that is that based upon the character of the individuals involved, Paul was justified in not putting his confidence in them. You know, as we've been studying, Paul had placed his unwavering confidence in the sovereignty and the providence of God. So I want to spend some time this morning looking at the cast of characters, or as I put it on the notes, the character of the characters. And you can take that second character any way you really like to, because they were characters. And I'm going to spend a little time, and I hope it's not too much time, but I do think that there are occasions when we need to stop and pause and look at the historical context. And so what I want to do a little genealogy first. And the first thing I want to look at is Herod the Great. Now, we read about Herod the Great this morning. That's why we read Matthew chapter 2. You know, we can read Matthew chapter 2 at times other than Christmas time, because it is important for us, for other than just the birth of Christ, and I don't mean just demeaning the birth of Christ. We know how important that is. But we know that Herod the Great was the king of Judea when Jesus was born. And we know this from both the scriptures and secular sources that he died just a few years later. We read that right in Matthew 2 this morning. We also get a little understanding of what his character was like when he finds out that the king of the Jews is supposed to be born. He has no trouble killing every child under 2 years old. Now, what does that tell you? And he's the beginning of this lineage or genealogy of the family of Herod. Now, Herod the Great had several sons. One was named Aristobulus. And again, we get a little bit more insight here. This is mostly from Josephus. But he and his father didn't get along. And so therefore, Herod solves his family dispute by bringing him before the Roman Emperor Augustus and has him tried twice. And after the second trial, has his own son executed. So I guess it doesn't surprise us then that he would have all these children murdered as well. So now Aristobulus, he's the murdered son of Herod the Great. He had a son that was named after Augustus's friend Marcus Vespasian Agrippa. And that's Agrippa the First. So now when Herod the Great died, he left his kingdom to his three other sons: Herod Antipas, Philip, and Archelaus, who we also heard mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. And each one of those ruled part of his great empire. So Herod the Great's empire is now divided into three portions. Now, all of these three were uncles of Herod Agrippa the First. Now, Agrippa the First had five children. He had Drusus, Agrippa the Second. Now, just so that you keep this in line, Agrippa the Second is the one who we're talking about. So I'm showing you how this all develops. Agrippa the First had five children: Drusus, Agrippa the Second, Bernice, Mariamne, and Drusilla. Now, Agrippa the First, he bounced around the Roman Empire while his uncles ruled his father's empire. His grandfather's empire, I'm sorry. Then, as in every good soap opera, which if you read this, it sounds very much like a soap opera, we have suspicious deaths, we have plots, we have all kinds of skullduggery going on, and I'm going to spare you many of those details, although they are pretty fascinating. Herod Antipas tries to usurp what belonged to Herod the First, and so he winds up being exiled. Philip died, so Agrippa the First finds himself as the king of Judea, and he is now sitting on Herod the Great's throne. Now remember this, he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Now all of these people are called Herod at one point. So that's why when you're reading through scripture and you read about Herod, it could be one of literally a dozen different people, because they all carried the name Herod. Now, all of this has been under supervision of the Emperor Caligula, who had befriended Agrippa the First because he had spent most of his time in Rome while his uncles were ruling Judea. So what kind of a man was Agrippa the First? Well, we know what his grandfather was like, and we know that his uncles were in competition trying to take over the entire region of Judea. Well, if you remember, we've already seen about Agrippa the First in Acts chapter 12. Remember, he's the one who had James put to death? And then when James was put to death and it seemed to him, you know, the people like this, he goes and he arrests Peter. In other words, he's following right in the footsteps of his grandfather. But Agrippa was a proud man, and he allowed his position to go to his head. Remember now, he was trained in Rome, so he comes back to Judea right under the tutelage of the Emperor Caligula, who history tells us a lot about him. And if you want to read about Caligula, you'll find out some interesting details about him as well. However, technically, remember this too, technically, the household of Herod, they were Jews. They believed in Jehovah. However, we have seen how little that really meant to them. Remember now what happened to Agrippa the First. After he had James put to death, Peter's imprisoned. Remember, Peter escapes from prison by means of the angel. And then Agrippa the First is so upset over that he actually has all the Roman soldiers put to death who were guarding him. But Agrippa was impressed with himself. But God was not. And what we see is that he used an occasion of a large gathering of people from both Tyre and Sidon who were looking to incur his favor to show himself as this supreme ruler. And in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, remember we read this in verse 21. And on an appointed day, Herod, that's Herod Agrippa the First, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now Josephus, in his Antiquities, he gives us some more information about this occurrence. He says, and this is Josephus, he says, "Herod's robes were made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, which shone so brightly in the morning sun that the people hailed him as a god." And he continues, "Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery." And then both Scripture and Josephus agree that Herod enjoyed the acclamations of the crowd, but God did not. And so in verse 23, Luke tells us, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." Critics often reject this, but Josephus relates pretty much the same story, except that Josephus has him laying in his bed chambers with severe stomach ailment, writhing in pain for 5 days, and then he dies. And actually, medical evidence would indicate that he did contract some sort of a worm in his stomach. That's Agrippa the First. Now we come to Agrippa the Second. Agrippa the Second was named Julius Marcus Agrippa, and when his father died in this rather bizarre way, he was too young to assume the throne. He was only 16 or 17 years old, and he was in Rome at the time. So now we come to the understanding, how do we wind up with the governors in Rome instead of a Herod at the throne? This is why. Because he was too young, the emperor appointed some governors to come and govern in Judea until Herod Agrippa II was old enough. Meanwhile, he was under the tutelage of the new emperor of Rome, who was Claudius. But even when he sent to Judea, he was still young enough that Claudius was a little suspicious and didn't quite have the confidence in him, so he appointed a very strong governor to kind of look out for Herod Agrippa II. The name of that governor, Marcus Antonius Felix. Are you starting to see how things are coming together? Now remember this as well. And I know this may sound a little confusing, but it's important that we get this cast of characters together. Felix's wife was Drusilla. That is the sister of Herod Agrippa II. Now, we've already seen, you know, the character there. That was his third marriage. He basically stole Drusilla from her previous husband. But now with Felix gone, Agrippa II comes to Caesarea with his other sister, Bernice. Now, some accounts of this history states that he came with his wife, Bernice. And some state that he came with his sister, Bernice. Why the disparity? Both are true, which gives us a little more insight into Herod Agrippa II. Okay? You see, incestuous relationships were not foreign to the household of Herod. Remember, John the Baptist even went against Herod Antipas. Now, Agrippa remained around for a very long time, and although he lost the affections of Bernice, this doesn't really impact the text, but it does give us some indication. He lost the affections of his wife, Bernice, who took up with the Roman general Titus, who eventually led the attack on Jerusalem. And that's the one that destroyed the temple as well as most of the city. Now, Agrippa would eventually side with Rome in that Jewish war, and was present during the first few weeks of the war when many of the atrocities were committed. So this man who comes to Caesarea, who wants to hear Paul speak, ultimately turns against his own people. And then Bernice, what more can we say about Bernice? Well, let me just say this. Roman history tells us that even after Titus, she had affairs with several other Roman officials, including several emperors. That's the character of Bernice. And the other person that we see here is Festus. Now, we've already noted that the history of Festus is somewhat limited. He died in office only after 2 years. And apart from his mention here in Acts, there's only one other very noteworthy event in which he participated. During his 2 years, and therefore during the time Paul was in Rome, Agrippa had an extension put on his palace in Jerusalem that allowed him to spy directly into the courtyard of the temple. I told you this was like a soap opera. In other words, he put a big extension on the temple, which allowed him to look over the wall and into the courtyard of the temple. The Jews, not liking this, built a wall straight up so that Agrippa could no longer see into the courtyard of the temple. And this case was brought to Festus, and he insisted that the Jews tear down the wall. They asked permission to appeal to Caesar. Figuring that this was an easy case, Festus consented. And now here's a very interesting turn of events. At this point, the emperor is Nero, and he sided with the Jews against his own governor, Festus. You can't make this stuff up. Part of the reason was, and this is very interesting, that Nero's wife was a Jewish sympathizer. Okay, now I know this has been a rather lengthy account of the household of Herod, but I think it's important for a couple of reasons. First, it gives us some insight into what was going on in the political arena during the era of the apostles. And by keeping these things in mind, it helps us to understand some of the actions of the apostles. It also shows us some of the workings of the providence of God. And that's what we're going to address just a little bit more in detail. So let's now come to the text. And as we come, we see that Herod Agrippa II comes to town to welcome Festus. Remember, Festus is the new governor. And we find that in many days, Festus brings up Paul's case to Agrippa. Look at verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix." Now, the first question I had about this was, why would Festus be concerned about Agrippa, since they were to be the overseer, so to speak, and keep an eye on the Jewish king? He actually outranked him, if you want to put it in flat terms. So why does he bring this up? Why is he concerned about what Agrippa thinks? Well, this is why I gave you a little bit of the history. Remember, Agrippa has connections with the emperor. He was a direct student of the emperor Claudius. Paul has already appealed to Rome. He is going to stand before the emperor. And so Agrippa, he knows, has the ear of the emperor. So Paul's case, which has the potential of being a divisive, if not a very controversial case, he wants all the help he can get when Paul goes to Rome. Remember, Paul's case has already caused a near riot in Jerusalem. And so Festus, what's he doing? He's looking for a solution that won't come back and smack him right up behind the back of the head. That's really what he's doing. He's covering the bases. It's actually not a bad move politically, is it? Garner support for what he's doing. Notice what he says next. Basically, the next two verses, he says, I'm following the law. Look at verses 15 and 16. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. Notice what he's doing. He's making sure that Agrippa knows, hey, I haven't violated any procedures here. Firstly, I inherited this. This isn't my fault. If you want to blame somebody for Paul being here, blame Felix, because he had the opportunity to let him go. He's the one who left him in jail here for 2 years. And though things aren't working out exactly the way I want, it's not my fault. I'm following all the Roman procedures. And then he continues. And again, I mean, if you look at this from a politician's standpoint, it's pretty well constructed. He's doing a good job. This guy could be a member of any one of our political parties and do pretty well. Look at verse 17 and following. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Again, Festus is doing a masterful job here. He's a politician to the nth degree. He says, wait a minute. They brought him before me. I was going to hear the case. And guess what, Agrippa? Man, I was shocked. I really had no idea. This had nothing to do with Roman law at all. It was some dispute over a matter of the Jewish religion. And then, he says, and at the heart of it, Paul asserts that some dead guy is alive. Now, that tells us a lot. We see, firstly, his intention here is strictly one of political reasons to cover all the bases. But then it shows the state of his heart concerning the resurrection. This is a major point here. Don't miss this. Shows a lack of understanding, but it also shows an absolute lack of interest. We have seen that in some cases, when the Apostle Paul comes, that even on some of those who he speaks, they may not come to Christ, but you can see that perhaps the Holy Spirit is doing some work. Not here. He refers to Jesus as some dead man. And he simply states that Paul says he is alive. So it shows us the heart of Festus. But you know what else it shows us? And this is one of the things I've been asserting all throughout as we look at Paul. Paul always comes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remember, we've been encouraging you to do the same. Whenever you're sharing the gospel, you cannot get away from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is at the very heart of the gospel. Without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity is meaningless. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. And so here, every time Paul has an opportunity, it's the resurrection. He didn't merely bring up the resurrection in the Sanhedrin to throw them into chaos. It's because that's the heart of it. That's the heart of the matter. What is it that makes Christianity different from every other religion? Jesus lives. Mohammed's in a tomb. Every other leader of every other religion that you want to name, where are they? Dead and buried. Where is Jesus? He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. That's the difference. That's why we're here this morning. That's why from the time of the apostles and onward, Christians have died to proclaim that message. Because it's true. And that's what's at the heart of what Paul's saying. And Festus just waves us off, and some dead man. No heart, nothing, no interest. He's concerned about his governorship. Think about this for a minute. If you were a judge, and the case comes before you asserting that a dead man is now alive, wouldn't that spark some curiosity in you? You may not believe it, but wouldn't you say, well, this dead man is alive, well, show me some proof. You know, even if it had nothing to do with the case, you'd say, what do you mean? What are you talking about? A dead man lives. Not Festus. You see, Festus was probably the penultimate pragmatist. All he considers is how this case is going to affect my rule here in Judea. And we'll see that even more clearly when he and Agrippa hear Paul speak. I mean, that comes through loud and clear. Now, the next thing he tells Agrippa is another very interesting thing. Look at verse 20. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. Now, that's not exactly what Luke has told us before. We're told that he wanted to curry favor with the Jews. There was no mention before that he didn't know how to investigate this. You know, if we give Festus the benefit of the doubt, which I'm not sure he deserves, but if we do, both could be true. Luke may have reported the facts separately, or perhaps said he was also trying to curry favor with the Jews, and maybe he was at a loss at how to investigate it, since it wasn't a matter of Roman law. But maybe he's just trying to look good to Agrippa. I choose the latter. In other words, since this case wasn't about our law, you know, I wanted to bring it to the appropriate place. In other words, what's he doing? He's saying, Agrippa, in every step of this proceedings, I have followed Roman law, Roman procedure to the nth degree. I am guiltless in this whole thing. Remember, he already knows that Felix was sent back to Rome and wasn't faring very well. So he says, you know, what do I know about Jewish customs and religious matters? You see, he's a very skilled politician. And that leads him to the final point. Why is Paul still here? Verse 21. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. You see, what Festus is saying is this. Basically, you know what? If it were up to me, Paul wouldn't be here. He'd either be in a court in Jerusalem, or I would have let him go. But he wouldn't be here. But Paul took this out of my hands. When he appealed to Caesar, I had no choice. So I told him, you appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you're going to go. And now, that leads to verse 22. And it's a very interesting verse too. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Now, why did Agrippa want to hear Paul? I mean, he had no jurisdiction once the appeal was made to Caesar. He couldn't change anything. Everything would be speculation. I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth, but I know one thing. And one thing for sure. It was by God's design. And whether he realized it, and I'm sure he didn't at that time, Julius Marcus Agrippa II will one day stand before God and give an account for what he did when he heard the gospel message from the Apostle Paul. You know, there's no indication in history that his life changed at all from that time forward. In fact, every indication is that he remained the same politician in the same mold as his great-grandfather, his father before him, and his corrupt siblings. But he heard the gospel, and he was therefore responsible to God. Now, what can we learn from all of this? Because again, I mean, while this is interesting and we have this lengthy chronology, we have all these facts concerning the Herods and what went on, I think there's a number of things that I just want to focus on this morning. And the first one is this, and that is the ongoing lesson of God's sovereignty and his providence. Now, that is a key for us to remember as we conclude our study in Acts. You know, if we don't emphasize that especially in these last chapters, then we've missed the main ingredient. Remember from what I keep saying, let's go back to Acts 23:11. The whole rest of the book of Acts is hinged upon Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. The words of Jesus to the Apostle Paul. You see, as we've paused to examine the cast of characters surrounding this event, it causes us to understand that God can use anybody to accomplish his purpose. The family of Herod, the Roman governors, seem the least likely people to be used by God, yet they play an extremely important role in Paul's going to Rome. Their ambitions, the political intrigue, help to weave this whole story to bring Paul to the very place that God has told him he is going to wind up, and that's Rome. Remember, if it were not for the intervention of the Romans, Paul would have been killed in the temple. And as you will see later on in our study, the fact that Paul goes to Rome as a prisoner allows him to have access to witness to people that he would never have had if he went to Rome as a free man. You see, so a major lesson, a major aspect of this whole last portion of the book of Acts is the providence of God in the life of Paul. Second point I want to bring out from this is that submission to the government doesn't imply trusting them. And this is a very important point. Because God uses governments in his providential care of this world. And he tells us to be in subjection to them. But just because we're told to be in subjection to them, and even though he tells us that they are ministers of God for good, doesn't mean that we put our faith and confidence in them. In fact, nowhere in Scripture does God ever tell us to put our trust and our confidence and our faith in governments. And in fact, he never tells us to trust men at all. Now, he tells us that we're to be in subjection to some men. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. But even there, do you realize that God never tells women, put your trust in your husband? You can't find it. It's not there. To obey them, be in subjection to them, but he never says trust them. Isn't that interesting? You're encouraged in Scripture to trust one and one only, and that is God. You see, God knows, firstly, that most governments are not worthy to be trusted. Unfortunately, most governments don't govern for the good of the people. History has shown us that governments, whether they be monarchies, dictatorships, whether they're parliamentary governments, and even democracies and republics, rule for some special interests, usually for the benefit of those who are in power. Even communism. I mean, communism is very noble when you read the principles of communism. Everything is equally distributed, and nobody's above anyone else, and nobody owns anything. Everybody shares everything equally. But as George Orwell showed very correctly in his parody of communism called Animal Farm, all pigs are equal, but some pigs are more equal than others. If you've never read Animal Farm, you have to read it. And isn't that what we found in the communist government? Who benefited? Did the people? Of course not. It was those who assumed the power. So what does the Bible teach us when we are told to submit to these governments? Very simply, put your trust in God, and he will work things out for your good. See, God knows the heart of the king. Proverb tells us that the heart of the king is in God's hand, and he will change it even as a water course, as he wishes. And that even the heart of wicked kings, such as Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the Second, they will be used by God to bring about his plans and his purposes. That even goes to men. You're working for a boss that you can't trust? You're not told to trust him. Trust God. Having trouble trusting your husband or wife? Don't worry about it. Trust God. Do what he tells you to do. And then trust him that he will work out all the details. That's what we're told to do. And then the third principle that I just want to bring out before we close, and that is this. Politics really change very little. Now, you can take that two ways. The way I meant it in the first instance is that the politics of the Roman Empire is not a whole lot different than the politics of the United States of America. This is really a follow-up to point two. You see, if you put your trust in a government or you put your trust in a political party, you will be disappointed. Now, we should be active in our political process. And if we're not, then shame on us. It is part of our civic duty as well as our biblical duty to be active in the ruling and the process in which God has installed for us here. We are blessed. I mean, you can complain about, you know, our system of government all you want. I'll tell you this. I've traveled a little bit, read a little bit. I don't want to be any other place. Warts and all, the United States of America at its worst is better than most countries at their best. And that's a blessing from God. And so we need to be active in doing our part. Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. But the reality is this. True and lasting change will only come when hearts are changed to Jesus Christ. we put no confidence in princes. We don't find the apostles looking to change the political process in the Roman Empire. We find them in the business of changing hearts. When hearts are changed, then we will see real change in a society. So put your trust in God. You know, the political scandals of our day are troubling to us. And I'll tell you, none has been more troubling to me as someone who spent 20 years in the criminal justice system than what happened in Duke. I don't know the facts. I'll probably never know the facts, but it was particularly troubling to me to see, prosecutorial misconduct of that degree, being part of the prosecutor's team for so many years. That bothers me. Why did he do what he has now confessed to? I don't know, but I'm bothered by it. But I am thankful that my confidence, my faith, doesn't rest in the hands of our public officials. You know, I'm blessed in that many of our public officials here in Suffolk County I count to be close personal friends. Being part of our system here, many of them, councilmen, district attorneys, and as well as other high-ranking officials, I count them as close personal friends, but that's not where I put my trust, my confidence. Because it doesn't matter how bad they are, nor how good they are. Our faith and trust is in God. Now, Christian, these facts should give you great freedom in how you live your life. Because life boils down to very simple for the Christian. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Trust God and then obey the leaders He has sent over us. As long as they don't ask you to violate God's word, obey them in every way possible. And then trust that God is truly working together all things for our good and for His glory. And then one final word to the non-Christian. You are here this morning in the same position as Herod Agrippa II. Today you've heard the gospel. The gospel is very simple. Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived. He died a cruel death to pay the price for your sin. He rose from the grave conquering sin and death. And then He ascended into heaven where He rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ came for sinners. If you repent of your sin, you can be saved from an eternity in hell. If you repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So my question to you, if you're a non-Christian, is what are you going to do now with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What Herod Agrippa did? Nothing. And he will answer for that. He's already answering for it. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we bow before you and we just want to thank you and praise you that you have given us these portions of Scripture, even though sometimes it's unclear why do we have all these details in there, but Father, it shows us how we are to live our life. Thank you, Father, that you are the God of the universe. You are working together all things for our purposes. Thank you for the power you give us through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving us. And then, Father, help us now as we are those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ to live in a way that is in line with your word, trusting God and obeying those you have put in authority over us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.